So in 1667, John Milton published one of the great literary works of all time, a poem entitled Paradise Lost. And it's built on the inspired text from the first three chapters of Genesis. And he presents the story in two acts, the fall of Satan and then the fall of Adam and Eve, along with their expulsion from the Garden of Eden. The first part of the poem details Satan's fall from grace, his recruiting one-third of God's angels, and God the Son casting him out and his angels out of heaven. The second part of Paradise Lost is a sad account of how Satan enters the Garden of Eden intent on taking down God's prized creation, the man and the woman, the very images of God himself. Through sly rhetoric, Satan convinces Eve to distrust God and to eat the forbidden fruit. Adam, according to Milton, knowing that Eve had sinned, willingly chose to follow her into sin because they were one flesh. As God had promised, everything about creation that was good and pleasant and God-honoring came crashing down in destruction. The whole story is discouraging, depressing, sad, and unfortunately true. The author of the book of Hebrews tells the same story in much shorter verse and from a different aspect. Thankfully, our author today does a better job of telling the whole story, because in Hebrews we see the good news that Jesus Christ, God the Son, has paid redemption's price and is now in the process of redeeming humanity and reconciling the whole of creation to its creator. This passage we're going to look at today in Hebrews, this is chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, tells the story of paradise regained. It's also the story of the reclaimed destiny of mankind, not through human efforts or wisdom, but through the obedience of God's Son. Let me read you the passage for today. This is Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, to fully understand what's going on in this passage and to see where the author is trying to take us, I need you to essentially forget what we talked about last week. What I really mean is I need you to ignore chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, like they don't exist or they're not in that part of the scripture. Then go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, and read that verse as the lead-in to chapter 2, verse 5. Because they're all part of the same conversation. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is simply a warning passage that reinforces that what you hear in chapter 2 or chapter 1 is important. And then you get back to verse 5 in the second chapter, and we're back to talking about Jesus being superior to angels. So read it this way. This is 1:14, and then go immediately to 2:5. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. When you rearrange the verses this way, you see that 2:5 onward is a continuation of the argument from chapter 1. Verse 14 describes angels as ministering spirits. They're not part of the physical world, but they're sent here to serve. Who do they serve? They serve those who are to inherit salvation. Angels don't inherit salvation. Who is it that inherits salvation? You and I inherit salvation, mankind. And that brings us to chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Angels aren't sovereign. They do only what they're told to do or what they've been sent to do. Angelic beings have no free will of their own. So let's talk about the word subjected here. The Greek word is hypertaxin, which is a word used to describe a military unit being put under the control of a commanding general. So by God subjecting creation to someone or something, he's implementing a plan and moving forward with that plan. What you have here is a description of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus is sitting and waiting, but he's not passively waiting. He's actively waiting. You know this because in Hebrews 1, verse 3, it talks about him upholding the universe by the power of his word. In the meantime, the angels are out serving him, ministering to all of those that are his, those that are to inherit salvation. So there's spiritual activity everywhere around you. You're being cared for by your Father in heaven, and he's using all that is in his power, which is everything and everyone, even angelic beings, to bring you home to glory. If the world to come is not subject to angels, then who is it going to be subjected to? Well, before we answer that question, let's talk about the world to come. The author makes the point here that he's been talking about a future world. The world to come is the future kingdom of God. The term, as it's used here, might refer just to a millennial kingdom that Christ establishes and reigns over for 1,000 years. That's described in Revelation 20, verse 7. More likely, in this case, the world includes the kingdom that Christ will reign over on earth after he creates the new heaven and the new earth. That's Revelation 21, 1. In the new kingdom where Christ reigns supreme, you and I reign with Christ. Paul reminds Timothy of this in his second letter. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Jesus was talking to John in Revelation 20, verse 6. He said, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So definitely a future thing. And it's made possible only because of the work of God's Son on our behalf. In Ephesians 2, verse 7, Paul speaks of coming ages, which kind of means there's at least two more to come. The two which Scripture continually name are the restored Davidic kingdom, the millennium that we talk about in Revelation 20, and the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21. The Greek word that's translated world here means an inhabited world. This suggests the writer has in mind the kingdom of Christ on earth. It's surely to this that Jesus refers to in Matthew 19, verse 28. He tells the disciples, truly I say to you, in the new world, the word that's translated world there is palingencia, and it means restoration, in the new restoration, in the restored world. When the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There are several passages in Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 5, and chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, that describe this kingdom as already available to those who live by faith. So look at it this way. This idea of the kingdom, this kingdom is present spiritually today, but we haven't realized it yet physically. All of this brings us back to our passage today. Look at verses 6 through 8. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, like a lot of passages, when you read that, it seems like it's saying three different things all at once. But if you look, beginning with verse 6, you see a shift in focus from the exalted and glorified Christ that we talked about in the first chapter, the one who's greater than the angels, sitting in the heavenly realms, and now we're talking about man here on earth. This is a quotation from Psalm 8 and was originally written about men. Before we move on, maybe we ought to talk about the phrase, it's been testified somewhere. This is usually where an author would put in, so-and-so said this. Don't get too hung up on this. It's not that the author doesn't know who said this or that it comes from a psalm. He's just making the point that it doesn't matter who said it or wrote it. What's more important and what the writer of Hebrews wants to get across is that, yes, there was a human that put these words on paper, but in reality it was the Holy Spirit that was writing this whole thing. Nearly all of the Old Testament quotations in Hebrews are attributed to God, to Christ, or the Holy Spirit. Only four times are human authors even mentioned. Let me read the entirety of Psalm 8 for you. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, that's the instrument that would have been used, a psalm of David. David's the author. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So David is out looking at the skies in the desert as he's tending sheep, or running from Saul, whichever part of his life you want to look at. And he looks at the night sky and he looks at himself and feels how insignificant he is in comparison to God's creation. The writer of Hebrews picks up this quote in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David is looking at himself or mankind and thinking, why does God even care? He doesn't need us. We're the ones that need him. And David realizes just how dependent he is upon the Lord. God cares for us in his mercy. He sustains us, and we're in subjection to him, whether we want to acknowledge that or not. But then even in the midst of our smallness and our insignificance, God has a plan for mankind. He had an original intention in the creation of this world, specifically for man. As this psalm points out, man was created just below in position to the angels. That's not what makes us unique, according to this psalm. Adam and Eve were crowned with honor and glory in verse 5 of Psalm 8. That glory and honor that the psalm alludes to is from Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on this earth. You know, I was laughing half the time we were going through Sunday school this morning because a lot of Sunday school was about this passage, about us being created in the image of God. You and I were made in his image. Each and every one of us bear his image. No matter what you look like or what you've been born with, you still bear his image. We are unique in our capacity to create, to invent, and to reason. Just look around at what we can do and make. Where we are today compared to where we were 100 years ago is astonishing. You can't say the same thing about birds. Birds make the same nests they've made since the beginning of creation. Man, on the other hand, continues to create newer and more incredible structures. We're unique in our social interaction. Yeah, there are various levels of ethnic and social unrest, but humans are able to coexist and even get along pretty well in spite of our differences. Friendships are developed every day that cross all social, racial, and ethnic lines. Again, you don't see this with animals. Different kinds of birds are not building nests together in one tree, developing this versatile nesting community. Nor are they building communities with other types of animals or reptiles. We're also unique in our morality. Mankind in general agree that it is wrong to take somebody's life and that murder must be punished. We all have a sense of right and wrong. Not necessarily so with animals. Who grew up watching Wild Kingdom with Marlon Perkins on Sunday nights? Animals are horrible to each other. Much worse than mankind is to each other. So not only are we image bearers, but we are given a specific responsibility. God originally designed us to have dominion over his creation. Creation was to be in subjection to us. And then we were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with his image bearers, or fill the earth with his glory. That was the original plan. We were to rule over all of that. But then Adam and Eve exercised their free will. This world was supposed to be subjected to us, but sin entered into it, and now we've lost our original position. Every single moment of every day is evidence of the fall. That's why we struggle so hard to exercise any kind of dominion over creation. But when we look around, this isn't what we see, right? The author of Hebrews recognized this, the second half of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. Here's the hint to our destiny. The original dominion was lost, but it will be restored. Man will once again have dominion, control over every square inch of the world. Right now, you don't see this. Man is not in control. Why? Because Genesis 3 happened. One day man had dominion, and then Satan planted a little bit of doubt, exploited a little bit of pride, and stole that dominion from man. Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world because Adam and Eve sinned. Adam was alive in this paradise with complete dominion over all of God's creation, and it took a moment to destroy the original plan of creation. And the result of man's fall, as Scripture states, in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the crowning glory of punishment of man's rebellion, the curse that falls on all men. That's why we see all this turmoil every day in our lives and in the lives of others. This is the climax of the fall. No one escapes death. This is exactly what the world works so hard to avoid. But what's the answer? Where is our hope in all of this? We find our hope in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We may see this world, we look around and we say, who's in charge of this mess? But the author of Hebrews clearly tells us where to look. We see Jesus, the one who is over all of creation. And at one time he was made lower than the angels. He stepped off his throne, humbled himself, became man, entered our sin-laden world. Think about that. The one who all things are subjected to subjects himself to the world. Look at how he's crowned. We were crowned with glory and honor by bearing God's image and given authority and dominion over all of creation. But he is crowned in glory and honor in his suffering of death. Why would that be a crown and glory? Because this is the curse that was defeated. He had to become a man and bear the wrath of God in order to redeem those from the curse, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He did what man could not do. The one who reigns over this world brings himself into submission to this world. He becomes the second Adam, the perfect Adam. And he's crowned with glory and honor, but not because he bears the image of God, but because he is God, who became man to redeem man. Galatians 3:13 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ did not enter our world to make this world his kingdom, but rather to exercise his power and authority over sin and death for those who will be in his kingdom, the kingdom that is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. He became sin for us so that we may become children of God and thus inherit the great salvation which he reigns over. This is the great salvation we're not to neglect and to keep our eyes fixed upon. The beginning of chapter 2 spoke of what we were saved from. And these verses tell us what we were saved for. You and I will reign in the new heavens and the new earth in the world to come, where our dominion will be restored. The world to come will be subjected to us. But it was Christ who obtained this great salvation for us. So keep your eyes on him, the author of our salvation. Romans 6, starting in verse 3, explain this a little bit more. Paul writes, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life," or walk in newness of life, some translations say. So you and I, we died just as Paul did in Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We died with Christ when we believed, and the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us. We died and were resurrected to life with him. The moment you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment we are identified with Christ. We die on the cross. We're resurrected and walk in newness of life. And the curse is removed. So think about that. You sit here today. I'm just worried about even saying this. You sit here today in the company of kings and queens whose crowns have been restored. You might not have inherited your dominion, but you're patient because you know how the story ends. Now, I'm going to warn you, don't go home, guys. Don't go home and sit and watch the ball game. You know, and when you ask your wife to get up and get you something to eat, say, "Well, I'm a king." You know, you might get something thrown at you. That's not the point. That's not the point of this passage. In Revelation 20, beginning in verse 4, John tells us about his vision. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Jesus Christ is the one who makes all of this possible, because Jesus is the King of Kings. Have you ever thought what it means to be the King of Kings, what it really means to be the King of Kings? It means that we're the kings and he's the king of us. Did you notice in verse 9 towards the end that it's all by God's grace? That's the key. God's grace, God's love for you and me. And I'll say this, finishing up, because I'm probably too long. Christ tasted death for you and for me, and he did it to recover your lost identity, your lost destiny. And if you've been groping around trying to figure out why you exist or what you're going to do, I hope you get an idea of where you're supposed to be. There's no reason to be a slave to sin or any other thing. There's no reason to be poor or act like you're poor. You and I are kings and queens, and we're waiting for the King of Kings to come back, and we can enjoy that kingdom when everything is made right. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for today and the message of Hebrews. Too often we get wrapped up in our lives and put ourselves at the center of the world. And we forget that that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be focused on you, not our own worries and cares. So Lord, I just pray that you would help us to put you in front of us every day, to see you when we meet new people, to see people the way you see them, to treat people the way you would, and for the people to see you living through us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.